The idea of a nation state is, in the course of human history, a fairly new one. The worship of the state is also a fairly new idea, and a dangerous one, that crops its head up in one form or another somewhat repeatedly in the history of mankind in the last 500 or 600 years. The psalmist calls the people of God to be the heart and the soul of their nation, whatever nation in which they find themselves, and not to worship the nation, but to use it, as they use all else, for the greater glory of the true and the one King.
Everywhere there is change. Physical, moral, financial, and statistical. We change too in a variety of ways. God is also in the changing business. He transforms us that we over time begin to reflect the image of Jesus Christ. We then can be used as change agents to transform our world. Each week, Skip Ryan shares insights from God's Word that God's transforming presence might change us. Today, we come to the message entitled, What Made America Great? As we celebrate the 4th of July, we think back to the sacrifices our forefathers made as they fought to establish our free, independent nation. As believers, in what ways are we contributing to the uplifting of and the spread of the gospel throughout our land today? Skip refers today to Psalm chapter 96. Here, once again, is Skip Ryan with today's transforming presence entitled, What Made America Great?
Psalm 96 is a psalm that calls the people of God to establish one central truth at the heart of all their thinking about their national life together. And that is that the one who reigns is the Lord Himself, and that there is no other king or no other leader or no other focus or ambition which ultimately defines and circumscribes the people of God except that Lord. And when He is at the corner and the cornerstone of all that is, that makes a people a nation, then those people can sing to the Lord a new song. They can declare His glory among the nations. And they can be reminded about the dangers in their own nation and that that exists in other nations, that the gods of the nations are idols, but that splendor and majesty are before the Lord. And that we are therefore to ascribe to Him, that is to credit Him with glory and strength. One man said to another, "Do you know what two things are wrong with this country?" The second man replied, "I don't know and I don't care." And the first man said, "You got them both right." I want to ask you this morning this question. What has made this country great? The Heritage Foundation in Washington, D.C., a think tank there, has come up with something called an Index of Leading Cultural Indicators, which they have been tracking since 1960. And they say that since that date, the U.S. population has increased 41%. The GNP has nearly tripled. And total societal spending on all levels of government has risen from $143 billion to $787 billion. Inflation-adjusted spending on welfare has increased 630% in that time. And on education, it has increased 225%. But during that same period, so says the Heritage Foundation, there has been a 560% increase in violent crime in our country, a 400% increase in illegitimate births, a quadrupling of divorces, a tripling of the number of children living in single-parent homes, and a 200% increase in the teenage suicide rate. At the same time, there has been a drop of 75 points in the average SAT scores of high school students. The U.S. ranks near the top of the industrial nations of the world in the rates of abortion, divorce, and unwed births. We lead the industrial world in murder, rape, and violent crime. And in elementary and secondary education, we are near the bottom of the scores, near the bottom in the Western industrial world. There are other signs of decay that don't lend themselves to quite the same quantitative analysis. There is, I think, by any measure, a coarseness, a callousness, a cynicism, a kind of vulgarity to our common life. It is a steep slide from Bach or even from Buddy Holly to Guns N' Roses and Two Live Crew. Primetime television in the last season has led us into the living room and the bedrooms of people concerning things that I have listed here, but frankly, I am too embarrassed to say in public worship during primetime television. Our culture seems almost dedicated to a corruption of young people and to somehow seeking to ensure the loss of their innocence before their time. There is a moral crisis, but there is behind it, of course, a spiritual crisis. The ancients called the spiritual crisis in which we are now in with a word called acedia, which means sloth. Some of you have heard me speak of this before. It's a laziness, but not the couch potato kind. It's a languishing about inner spiritual matters. It's an undue concern for the external, and it's a kind of spiritual torpor, an absence of zeal for divine things. The ancients defined it as a sadness and a sorrow that creeps over people, even God's people, because they really don't care about the things of the Spirit. Before the fall of communism, Walker Percy, who some of you have studied, I know, recently, and know to be one of the finest and most forward-thinking commentators on our own world, said, probably the fear that he feared the most about our country was seeing America with all its great strength and beauty and freedom gradually subside into decay through default and be defeated not by the communist movement, but from within by weariness, boredom, cynicism, greed, and in the end, helplessness before its great problems. Nevertheless, I am here to tell you this morning that the fundamental problem in America is not a lack of morals. It is not a loss of values. It is not the rampant secularization of our society. The fundamental problem in America is the church. And the fundamental problem in the church is not inadequate technique. It's not insufficient organization to know how to do things. It's not antiquated music. And if you seek to fix the church at those levels, then you're putting band-aids on much more serious problems. The fundamental problem in the church today, in the words of one commentator who I respect very much, is that God rests too inconsequentially upon his people. Not upon the nation in general, but upon his people. God rests too inconsequentially. His truth is too distant from us, God's people. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy. And his Christ is too commonplace. Oh, mind you, Christian people believe all the right things. I mean, if I passed out a survey in this church or any evangelical Christian church in this land this morning and we took a survey on what people believe, I think we would do pretty well. But the problem is that what we believe makes too little difference in our lives. Faith is personal, we would all agree, but it has become so personal that public engagement and even community itself is being threatened. I want to simply ask you a question. We have been told that there are 20, by some counts, some have 40, some have 60 or more million born-again Christians in this country. I want to ask you this question. What difference are they making? Another way to say this is that individuality, that great birthright we Americans cherish so rightly, has given way to something quite different. It's individualism. Let me see if I can explain this in what might seem like a side shoot to you, but I think it's worth your thinking about. We are children of the Reformation, which means that the Reformation of the 16th century was that which defines us as a group of people and as Christians. And one of the key tenets of the Reformation was what was called the priesthood of all believers, which means that every person has that wonderful individual right and authority to come before the living God himself with no other mediator except Jesus Christ. There is no need for a priest, no need for a certain prayer, no need to do it a certain way. Rather, we come because of what Christ has done for us. That's our birthright as children of the Reformation. And that idea of the priesthood of all believers gave rise in the West to what we call the notion of our individuality. In other words, before that time, there wasn't even much of a notion of the individual as such. Rather, people were just seen in groups. And medieval Europe was a place where people were just seen in great classes of people. And your identity as an individual didn't matter. The Reformation changed all that. But the problem is that Protestantism today is breaking up on the shoals of individualism. That is to say that what individuality gave rise to out of the Reformation, the wonderful notion of the priesthood of all believers, is a wonderful idea, but now it has gone so far into individualism that there is a sense in which there is no collective identity to what it means to be a Christian. There's no collective identity. American individualism has always been a strong force. And so it should be. It's our cherished right. Hear me saying that. But also hear me saying that it used to be balanced by the communities of church, neighborhood, and civic allegiances. But today we have seen the deterioration of those communities. And instead there's kind of volatile ideological interest groups that are gathered largely around race and sex, but which in the end emphasize my rights. And this leads to what I think you could call the tribalization of America, the splintering into groups whose reason for existing is not community, but rather it becomes a kind of entity intended to protect my rights, however I define my rights. Sadly, I would suggest to you that the evangelical church is contributing to this fragmentation, to this loss of community, to this sense in which we're not a people bound together. Instead, we're splintered apart into all our little interest groups. The church has contributed to that. In, I would suggest to you, two ways.
First, and here is where you're going to want to string up your preacher before the morning's over. The church has allowed itself to be captured by ideologies that are not expressive of its deepest and truest identity. And here I am thinking of politics, and specifically conservative political movements. It is blatantly obvious to all of us that liberal Christians and liberal churches have been the pawns of liberal politicians. But it's much less clear to many of us that evangelical Christians have been similarly co-opted by conservative politicians. The issue is, who are we? Are we conservatives or are we Christians? And they are not necessarily the same thing. We do the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ no favors when we make folks believe that to embrace it, they must also embrace some political, social, or cultural movement. Christians are not the only ones who have been speaking of traditional family values. Do you know that? It may surprise us to know that in the 1930s, Adolf Hitler gathered millions of people to his cause and his allegiance by using that slogan. And it may also surprise us to know that in many parts of the Middle East today, Muslims disdain the West because they see that our faith has not prevented the loss of family values, values which they, as Muslims, hold more dearly and more successfully than we do. If evangelical Christianity becomes linked with political conservatism, the brilliance of the gospel, the beauty of the Lord, and the power of grace are cut off at the knees. And we become a part of the fragmentation. We become another tribe in the tribal wars, another side in the culture wars. The problem is not a lack of family values. The problem is not that America has lost its way. What do you expect from the devil, the world, and the flesh? The problem is that the church once again needs to play its role in America. The role of being the conscience of our land. The role of being the leaven in our country, where Christians don't seek to win at the polls, but where once again we shape the civil order by shaping the hearts and lives of people one by one and in communities called churches, so that the most weighty thought before every meal, before every business deal, before every school day, before every date, before every ball game is what brings pleasure to my God who reigns. That line of thinking is what we have lost. Despite all of our political power, the problem is not that we don't have a Christian America. And I know I do violence to some cherishedly held convictions, but there never was a Christian America. It's the wrong goal. Rather, we must seek to be those who participate in what is rightly called a principled pluralism, where Christians play their part, and indeed Christians will ultimately win if they play their part because of the power of the gospel, not because of the power of our political movements. The church is contributing to the fragmentation when we allow ourselves to be co-opted by any political movement. Secondly, the church is contributing to the fragmentation of American culture because its shepherds have forfeited their deepest identities. My job as a pastor is not to promote traditional values or conservative ideologies or candidates or pop psychology with a Bible verse or two attached. No, my job is first to tell God's people what to do in order to live before Him, not what to do in order to live before a maddening world of hyper-cybernetics, or how to cope with the languishing despair that materialism has produced. That's not my job. My job is first to tell you how to live before Him. And preaching in evangelical land is pathetically moralistic today. By that I mean it is teaching you how to do things. How to be a better father, how to be a better husband, how to do a better job at work. All those things are good in their place. But only after the themes of God's glory and Christ's righteousness and man's sin and the gospel of grace are presented before you as beautiful, shining stones. Only then is it right to talk about how to live our lives in detail. To do otherwise is to rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic. Very quickly, my time is up. Three suggestions for the Christian as he or she celebrates this July 4th in the privilege of living in the land of the free, in the home of the brave, in the privilege of living in a country that surely is the brightest prospect for the hope of all that we cherish as Christians and as citizens. Three suggestions. One, let the church be the church. Don't let's prostitute the bride of Christ with any false lovers, with any philosophy, ideology, or political movements that are alien to it. Without compromise to the priesthood of all believers, let's instead lean against the idolatries of individual rights and lean into families and communities and being the body of Christ together. Second, let the gospel be the gospel. The gospel of grace reminds us that we can't fix things. We can't do it. And poor theological thinking combines with American individualism to sometimes produce the gospel of God helps those who help themselves, which is, as I think you know, no gospel at all. It is only the gospel of grace, the gospel that says, I can't change my own life. I can't change my heart of sin. Only God can do that. It's only that gospel that is a power to make my life different. And third, let God be God. Let the church be the church, let the gospel be the gospel, and let God be God. He is the God of glory. The word glory in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word kabod. It literally means weight. It's onomatopoeia, isn't it? Kabod. Sounds like what it means. Weight. And the weight of God's glory rests too lightly on us. Too many Christians like Christian light today. It doesn't fill you up or weigh you down. And so I end really where I began. God must weigh on His people consequentially. Declare His glory among the nations. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people with His truth. He is God. And we are His people. Ascribe to Him the glory due His name.